Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. And as you're opening up there, I just want to say to you here at the church, thank you for the gift of time. Time away from work, time spent uninterrupted with my family. Time away from the pulpit, time to rest and recharge. It is a gift. It's a gift to each of us here on staff that you are so generous with time with us. Not every church staff gets that, and not every church understands the need for that. And so I'm grateful for each of you here for that. I'd also like to say thanks to Cole Jordan, who's right over here, for filling the pulpit for me, and also to Dr. Craig Carlisle, who's preaching somewhere else today, for preaching for us very capably during my time away. It's a blessing to know the pulpit's in good hands while you're away. But let me just say this also. Man, it is good to be back. And I forgot Nathan gave me a couple of stress balls shaped like brains that I like to use down here when I've got a lot of nervous energy to get out before I get up here to preach, and I forgot it this morning. It's a bad morning to forget it. Feeling a little extra loose today, Nathan. Didn't have my stress ball. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. All right. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. I'm trying to get Nathan stressed out now. He's going to go get one right now, a stress ball. Matthew 18, 1 through 6. If you have your Bibles open there, stand with me if you would, out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to Him a child, He put Him in the midst of them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. God, we thank you so much for this passage of scripture and this opportunity we have to gather together in your name as your people. And oh God, I pray you'll be with us even now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We were at the beach while we were gone, and one observation I made while I was there is that our beach experience has changed radically. In fact, at one point while we were at the beach, Whitney and I were sitting next to each other, both reading a book on the beach without fear that one of our children was lost at sea. They're now 13, 12, and 9 years old, and so it's just changed so much. We just spend tons and tons less time thinking about whether or not our three kids are actually going to survive the week. Not just being lost at sea, we were afraid for years that Jim would approach an alligator. I shouldn't have even said that out loud. It's back now. That fear's back. We should have never let that one go. I mean, when they were kids, man, there was no feeling in the world at the beach like when those puddle jumpers went on. You know what I'm talking about? The little floaties that go around? Man, I made them sleep in those puddle jumpers. It just gave me such comfort knowing there's some level of safety here, some modicum of safety. The point is, in fact, Whitney and I, just the other night, we were at dinner and we saw a young couple that had three little kids, a similar kind of stair-step situation to ours, 5 or 10 years behind us. Obviously, the kids were a lot younger, and Whitney said it would be weird if I did this, but I wanted to go up to them and say, I promise it gets easier. It's going to be okay. You know, going out to eat will not be like this one day. I promise. It's hard. And the reason why, some of you are like, man, this guy doesn't even know. He's preaching to the choir right now because you're in the middle of this. But we all recognize the challenge, right? Little kids, small children, they're totally dependent. They're totally dependent. If they're going to eat a sandwich, guess what? You got to make it. Next meal is dependent on them. 13-year-old, I don't care if she eats a sandwich or not. Make it yourself. I don't care. It's not my problem. You got a debit card, you know? Go. You got your money? Go get you something if you don't like what I've got, you know? But it's different when they're three. They're totally dependent. I mean, they legitimately, you know, they can't swim. There's so many things they just can't do. They don't have the wisdom to navigate life. They need somebody else to help them. It's one of my favorite things to remind my kids of even now, even as they age. So I have to tell them, you don't have the wisdom to analyze why I'm telling you to do something right now. You don't know. You don't know if there's a train coming. You don't know why I'm saying stop doing that. You just need to listen and obey. So it's a good practice. Kids are dependent. And Jesus here in this passage, I think, is making exactly that point. Children are dependent. And if we're going to be genuinely humble people, if we're going to practice radical humility, we must learn to be dependent people. And I don't mean just dependent like I need somebody to make me a sandwich, but dependent like I'm caught in a riptide, and the only way I'm getting out of it is if dad comes to help, if mom comes to help. Friends, I believe with all my heart that one of the great needs of the day is authentic, genuine humility. It's certainly one of the great needs of every human heart. Nothing will order, make your life more appropriate, like genuine, authentic, indeed radical humility. This morning, I'm going to show you 3 points. I'm going to show you 3 points concerning radical humility. 3 points will help you grow in your humility. By the way, I do think it's worth saying, for those of you that know me well, and most of you do, I am not preaching this sermon as an expert. I am both on the preaching and receiving end of this sermon, okay? But we all have something to learn, don't we, about practicing humility. And I hope all of us, myself included, perhaps especially myself, be able to grow in this regard today. Here's number one, point number one. Ignore worldly greatness. Ignore worldly greatness. Now, I want you to notice, I'm not saying run from it. I'm not saying embrace it. I'm saying just simply ignore it. It's not the main point. You see, in this first verse here, the disciples betray their own hearts. They reveal something about their own hearts with the question that they ask. Do you see the question they ask? Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I want you to know something, guys. Some of us might think this is sort of like this moment, like, a couple of boys on the playground playing with baseball cards or something like that, and they're trying to decide who's got the best baseball card, and so they go up to Jesus, and the guy who maybe played in the MLB or something like that says, "Who's the greatest baseball player of all time?" And then one of them says, "See, I told you, it's this card that I have." We might be tempted to read into this just sort of that this is a benign sort of question that's being asked, but Luke and Mark especially give us some more insight into it, and I think the way Jesus answered gives us some clue just here in Matthew as well, that really what the disciples are driving at is, who among us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Mark and Luke tell us that they broke out arguing about it, which one of them was greatest. Which, by the way, if you've ever been around groups of men in their 20s, this is exactly the kind of conversation you would expect, okay? I've said this for years. One of the best examples to me of the fact that Jesus was divine is that 12 men in their 20s all got together and agreed that one of their best friends is the God of heaven and earth. And if you can get a group of the most competitive sorts of people that have ever existed in the history of the world, men in their 20s, to agree that one of them is God, something's going on there, okay? I think Jesus is Lord. They betray their own hearts. Do you see what they ask? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, there's no way they like Jesus' answer. Now, some of this could be the way that Peter's been highlighted. You'll remember, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Matthew, but Peter's been highlighted several times, and maybe Peter was starting to kind of be the cock of the walk, right? Maybe he was starting to kind of strut a little bit. I know that seems very unlike the Apostle Peter, but hear me out. Perhaps Peter is starting to kind of mention this sort of thing. He's becoming like the Joseph of the disciples, you know, rubbing it in a little bit. And then others are starting to get frustrated. You know, we're right after the transfiguration. Maybe those three had started to get hard. I don't know. I don't know what all the context is. Maybe someone else was just simply jealous and bringing it all up. I don't know. But they're arguing about this, and they're trying to get Jesus to take a side. And the reason why they don't like the answer is because they asked the wrong question. And for so many of us, we don't like the answers we're getting because we're asking the wrong questions. And the wrong question comes from the wrong heart. And here we have a preoccupation with worldly greatness, wanting the kingdom to be like the world. Which one of us is greatest? When I was in seminary every year, there was a preaching award. Actually, there were two. There's one that was a preaching award everyone wanted to get, the Claude T. Francisco Preaching Award, Southern Seminary. Some of you are like, man, this guy is a huge dork. He's like sitting here still thinking about the Claude T. Francisco Preaching Award. So you got to preach in chapel. I think you got a check for $100 or something like that, which back then was a lot of money when you were seminary. And so, man, it was always everybody's dream. But then there was a second preaching award. And it was called the Westminster John Knox Preaching Award. And it's from an old relationship the seminary had from a long time ago. And it's from a press that really we didn't agree with theologically anymore. And so for this one, you just got a little certificate and a box full of books you would never read. So anyway, I'm here today to proudly announce that I was the recipient of the Westminster John Knox Preaching Award at Southern Seminary. But you can remember sitting there in chapel. I hope none of my friends watch this. It's sad to admit. Watching someone preach in chapel, right? One of your classmates, somebody you knew, and just thinking, man, what an opportunity. What an amazing thing. How great this guy must be. How great he is. And I don't know what line of work you're in, but you've seen it. You've experienced it. Even now, I'm almost 40 years old. I'm a man, you know, I'm 40 years old. And so even now, this stage of my life, you'll see somebody accomplish something or do something, and you just start to evaluate it in terms that the world would evaluate it in. Why am I not doing that? Why am I not achieving this? Why am I not doing better? Now listen, I want you to know, we are bent towards seeing the world through the eyes of worldly greatness. It's just there. It's self-evident. It's in front of us all the time. And I do want to say, it's not wrong or sinful to achieve great things. I love it. I love seeing you all achieve amazing things, even amazing things in the eyes of the world. It's good. But what we have to do is guard our hearts in the process to not act like worldly greatness is actual greatness. That there's more to life than whatever it is we're trying to achieve. Now, should we get after it? Should we work hard for the glory of God? Should we try to impact the world? Of course we should, but we can never do it at the expense of godliness, at the expense of a rightly ordered Godward heart, at the expense of living life for the glory of God. We cannot do it because it's to trade a lesser glory at the expense of a greater glory. We have to train our hearts in order for our eyes to be eyes of faith that can see true greatness. You can see things as they truly are from God's perspective. I want to encourage you, hitch your life to something besides worldly greatness. Hitch your life up to something besides seeing yourself succeed in the eyes of the world. I've been around long enough, not been around forever, but I've been around long enough to see those promises come up empty time after time after time after time. And frankly, let me just say, I mentioned a second ago that I'm turning 40 this year. November, I'll be 40 years old. And I'm learning this lesson personally in some ways. I've been doing more math than I'm used to doing. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe y'all do math sometimes. I'm starting to count out how much longer I've got with my kids at home. I'm starting to count out how much longer I've got left preaching. You know, those sorts of things. Some of y'all are counting how much longer I've got preaching right now, you know? I do more evaluating than I'm used to doing. I guess for a long time, I felt like I'm just sort of running to the next thing and getting after it and doing all this kind of stuff, and just found myself contemplating these things more. Maybe it's normal, I don't know. And it's a fight every day. Anytime these thoughts come to my mind, it's a fight every day to assess my life, my accomplishments, my family, whatever any of that means or is or whatever. To throw away whatever it is through the lens of worldly greatness and to focus in on what does any of this matter in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a fight every day to do it. I'm with you in the trenches on this. It's true for all of us. We have to strive. We have to work hard to ignore worldly greatness because it's always flashing right in front of our eyes. There's always someone who seems to have accomplished more. There's always someone that seems to be living a life that's better than ours. Man, there are grifters out there making a living lying about their life being better than yours. Be so careful with how much weight you give things you see online, social media. So much of what's out there, it's like that episode of Seinfeld when George is selling computers for his dad and this guy named Lloyd Braun's selling all these computers and he's just selling George under the table, and by the end of the episode you learn the guy's phone's unplugged. It was all fake. So much of what we see out there is fool's gold. It's not what it actually is. There's always someone that seems to have a life that's better than ours, and again, it's not always so. There always seems to be a career that's eclipsed our career. Families that appear to have it together more than ours. Power. People with power to do things we wish we could do. People with wealth to buy things we wish we could buy. I just want to say, and this is a lesson these disciples eventually learned, there is no greater joy. There is no greater pursuit than the pursuit of Jesus Christ. He may give you all those things. He has given many of you many of those things. It's not sinful. It's not wrong to receive those gifts. It is an eternally grievous sin to worship those things, to focus on those things at the expense of Jesus. So how do we do it? How do we reject this vision of worldly greatness and embrace Jesus? Simply put, we have to pursue, second point, we have to pursue genuine humility. We have to pursue genuine humility. They ask the question and they get the answer. Calling to him a child, verse 2, he put him in the midst of them. Now, something I think you need to understand is that immediately this would have seemed odd to everyone around Jesus. In fact, there's a story where even people were bringing children to Jesus and his disciples were rebuking the people for bringing the children in, and Jesus says, rebukes them and says, let the little children come to me. But the reason children were not viewed highly, biblically speaking. Now, I should rephrase that. Children weren't viewed highly as an example, biblically speaking. Just like right now. Right now, if you're on the way to lunch and you do something that makes your spouse mad and they say, oh, you're being such a child, that's not a compliment, right? That's not the tone in which that sentence is said. Oh, you silly little child, you know? No, stop being a child. And throughout the Bible, children are seen as examples of immaturity, even in the New Testament, right? Move on from childish things and move on to the things of manhood, maturity, adulthood. I love my kids being kids, but the last thing I want is to have a child that's 25 years old. You know, still a child. I want an adult when they're 25. That's what we're trying to do. raise adults. And so it probably would have been shocking almost immediately for Jesus as he's bringing this child near in and he's starting to hold this child up as an example. It would have been shocking for people in some ways. Maybe not a hard shock, but they would have been surprised. What's he trying to say? What's he doing? Jesus does something so beautiful. He calls a child and he puts him in the midst of them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were saying it without quite saying this. Who among us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's getting the promotion? Who's going to be the right hand man? I don't want to be the chief speech writer. I want to be chief of staff. When you come into your power, which of us is getting the biggest slice of it? Who among us is greatest? Who among us is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what does Jesus say? What makes you so sure you'll be there? Unless you humble yourself like this child, unless anyone would humble themselves like this child, they won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the one who is most humble is the one who is greatest. Simply put, friends, I want to press on you. Pursue genuine humility. I love children. They're such a beauty to the humility of a small child. And so much of it is connected to their dependent nature. They're dependent for everything. There is no shame for a child in asking for help. Now they've eventually, like Cole said in his sermon, they get to a place where there's not shame, but there's some pride there. But there is this humility. I need help. Are you willing to pursue genuine humility, genuine dependence on God? We were shopping in Birmingham over the summer one day, or maybe in the spring, and the girls were somewhere that the boys didn't want to be. I don't know where right now, some store, maybe a collection of stores. And our daughter's 13 years old. She's a dream of a daughter. But I kid you not, I would rather be waterboarded than go in a Sephora with her. And so my boys are these huge Lego fans, and they were asking me, "Can we go to Target or Walmart while the girls shop?" And I was like, "If y'all want to." And they were like, "What do you mean?" And I was like, "Well, I think I might have a better place. What would y'all rather do? Do you want to go where you want to go, or do you want to trust me that I'm going to take you there, where is a good place I think you'll love?" And they're like, "All right, we'll try your place." And so we start going, and everything we'd ride by, they'd get real nervous, you know. They're like, "Are you taking us to the Lakeshore Olympics Rehabilitation Center, Dad? You know, or wherever we're riding by?" You know, they're starting to get real nervous. Like, "Are we going to Sanford University?" Whatever, you know. And so finally, I take them to this Lego store in Birmingham called Bricks and Minifigs. And it was like the best day of their life. Because they didn't know where they were going to go. They thought I was going to take them to some museum. And they were so nervous taking this risk, right? And then finally, they go to Bricks and Minifigs. And now, every time we go to Birmingham, they want to go to Bricks and Minifigs to go see all these Legos and see the Lego sets, all this different kind of stuff. But they were thrilled. But what did it take to get there? To get to the better place? It took dependence. It took faith. It took trust. Frankly, it took humility, right? To say, "Dad, I trust that you mean well for us, that you love us, that you care for us, that you know something I don't know." Later they were like, "We would have been happy at the Olympics Rehabilitation Center, but this is better." Pursue genuine humility, friends. And you know what the irony is? The irony is when we stop pursuing worldly greatness and we start pursuing genuine humility, the irony is that you get true greatness in the process. It reorders our desires in such a way that what we get in the end, is true greatness. The one who humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I want to give you one more step toward genuine humility. Not only should we just pursue it straight up, move away from worldly greatness and move toward genuine humility by depending on God and being faithful to the Lord and seeing with the eyes of faith. But one other thing that's essential for us to truly grow in humility is this. We must be humbled by the horror of sin. We must be humbled by the horror of sin. I love verse 5. It's a beautiful verse. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But I want you to notice something that happens here. Jesus kind of transitions, right? Do you remember what happens in verse 4? He says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so a lot of scholars think at that moment, Jesus kind of transitions from talking about this child in front of him, literal children, and that now he begins in verses 5 and 6 to talk about childhood as a metaphor, children as a metaphor for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say there's a little clue here in verse 5 that lends credence to this. It says, whoever receives one such child. He sort of changes the subject back over to this kind of child he's describing, the one who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, if you receive one such child in my name, you receive me. Now, the commentators who argue this, I think they make a really valid point, and I agree with it in large part, except to say that while I do think Jesus has added meaning to what he's talking about when he talks about children, he's talking about an innocent pure new believer, I think, in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who's trying to patiently and lovingly follow him. I think he's added meaning to the image of children, but I don't think he's subtracted any meaning to it from it. I think he's still also talking about actual children. And I think it's important as we read these verses to keep actual children in mind when we think about these warnings and these beautiful things. There is no greater responsibility people have than the responsibility they have to the next generation. It's such a vital responsibility. Friends, our society is built around a dedication to providing for the next generation. This is one of the saddest things. I think the prolonged adolescence trend that sort of developed in our world has pushed adulthood later and later. And in that sense, we've become more and more selfish as a society. And I think we think less and less and less about how our actions and behaviors and policies and everything else affect future children. Just more focused on ourselves. But we owe the next generation a morally ordered, well-structured world. It's important to remember that. If this is true for a believer in Jesus, I believe it's also equally as true for any child. And he reminds us in verse 5 to show hospitality to others is to show hospitality to him. To care and love for others is to care and love for Jesus, a theme in Jesus' teaching. It's something that each of us needs to remember. How we treat others is how we treat Jesus. Now, I bet you've had some moments in your life where you've read through the Passion story and you said, man, if I'd been there when Jesus was alive, it would have been real different. I wouldn't have been part of this mob. I would have supported him, all this different kind of stuff. But let me ask you this. How do you treat people you disagree with now? What are you doing to those around you now? That might give you a little bit of a clue about how you would have treated Jesus. How do you handle disagreements right now? How do you treat others? How do you think about people who are different, who think differently than you? We have to remember this. And friends, the beauty in verse 5 contrasts even more starkly with the horror of verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, another clue that he's talking about believers, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now this is, I don't know, some commentators say this is probably talking about a household millstone, but I've seen a millstone before. I grew up in the country, and there was a mill on the property at one point that my family owned, and it wound up being used in the house, and during a remodel, it came out of an area where the chimney was, and I saw this huge millstone, and I remember thinking, that is a big stone. It was just impressive to me as a young child. But do you see? I mean, I want us to feel. I mean, sometimes we talk like this sometimes. Somebody like that ought to be killed or whatever else. I'd be careful being glib about that sort of thing. But Jesus was never glib. Jesus means precisely what he says. And when Jesus says it's better for you to be drowned in the depths of the sea in a really, really horrible way, a way that many of us would just associate with like the mob or something like that, an intentional drowning, he means it. And he means us to see how horrible sin is. We see here how seriously God takes sin, including our own sins. We also see here that we must never be the sort of people who encourage others in their sin. I want to tell you, friends, I am as in on love and grace as I could possibly be. But sometimes I think we tend to define enablement as love and grace when it's not. It's hatefulness. We cannot encourage others in their sins. We must always remember consequences are not ungracious. We must do all we can to protect children, to protect the next generation, not just from horrible things happening to them, but to help protect them from horrible things being normal to them. Sinful things being normal to them. When Jesus calls us to be salt and light, part of what that means is that we owe the world around us godliness. To discourage others from sin through godly lives. And I want to just say, we must be humbled by how much God hates sin. We have participated in that which God hates. I love Nathan's prayer earlier. God loves us despite those sins, but we can never forget the humility that's pressed on us and the fact we have participated in that which God loathes. And friends, we certainly can't ignore how much God hates sin if we're a people of the cross. Because right now, every one of us has done something in our lives that we deserve death for. We deserve punishment for. We deserve, more than likely, all of us at some point or another have done something where we deserve to have a millstone hung around our neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea. And yet, one man who ever lived didn't. Deserve nothing. And yet, he took it all. Oh, a millstone would have been so much better than a cross. A millstone would have been so much better than absorbing the wrath of God on behalf of all people in the way Jesus did. He took the punishment that we all deserved. It should drive us to our knees in humility to know that what Jesus did was because of what we did, because of our sins. Friends, I ask you this question today. Are you willing to pursue radical humility? It takes bowing a knee to the cross of Christ in dependence, like a child, knowing that the only help you can get is from Him. It takes a rejection of worldly greatness. It requires a pursuit of authentic humility, and it requires each and every one of us fixing our eyes on the cross in order that we might fall to our knees in humility at seeing the horrors of sin. But then as we look to the cross, we are also lifted back to our feet in the gracious love of God, being welcomed into His kingdom by love, if we only put our faith in Him. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've never put faith in Jesus, I want to invite you today to do so. If you'll turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be standing right down front. You come as the songs play. Second of all, you may be a believer and you may say, Pastor, I need to grow in my humility. You can come. It's kind of humbling, right, to come down front and pray. Maybe a first step that God's leading you to do. It might be going right where you are. You may grab a friend to pray with you. You might want me to talk with you or pray with you this morning. You do business with the Lord as He leads, as the song plays. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy it would be today for me to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. And listen, if you don't feel comfortable right now, you catch me after this service. I'd love to talk to you about any of these things. After this prayer, I want to invite you to do business with the Lord. Let's pray together.